is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me.
Oh, we are loved of God.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Well, we're still on the good heart. I want us to look in Matthew. You can turn there if you wish, or into Luke, as I've told you before, or you just listen. It's in Luke 13, 23, and I'm sorry, Matthew 13, 23, and Luke 8, 15. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the person who hears the word and holds on to it with a good and honest heart, comes to understand it, and produces a crop by means of endurance such that yields a harvest of 160 or 30 times what was initially sown. That's powerful. Mm-hmm. That's huge. We're going to be that heart. Amen? Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't die for the kind of church you generally see in America. He died for a church that would be devoted to Him, in love with Him, and in every way willing to forsake everything in order to just, as Paul said, I have lost everything and counted as rubbish that I might gain Christ, right? That's exactly, and he deserves nothing less, and the truth of the matter is he will endure nothing less. And out of respect, the Lord Jesus out of respect to the Father, and the Father out of respect to the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit out of respect to both of them, will not endure any less than that very thing. As I was getting ready this morning, I was thinking, you know, man, I really wish I had, would love to have gotten that song that talked about the fact that I don't want to talk about you like you're not in the room. And I didn't realize it was already on there. But you know, it's that kind of Christianity that's crept into our society. And it really, it's crept into the church at large. And, you know, reading again, as I read a couple of weeks ago, I think on Wednesday, the prelude or the preface to the book, The Pursuit of God, that we're going to begin to go through for Growth Night. He talked about that fact back in 1947, I think it was, when the prelude to that book was written. Excuse me. He made the comment that, you know, in our churches there is, you know, there's no... And now there is, but at the time there wasn't a lack for sound or good doctrine, good exposition of the Word of God, but there was no fire on the altar. There was no presence of God, and God wasn't missed. You know, and God and the Holy Spirit had been replaced by the program. And ironically, and it's really not ironic, because things seem to always work out this way, we literally did borrow the term program. the same word we use in churches, we borrowed that from the theater. And the theater is a place where we pretend. And, of course, in the church, we adopted the program, a place where we pretend that God's there when He's not. And where the fire and the presence of God is known and experienced and longed for, and it isn't. It's a pretending. And that's a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous place. And I think that God, I know without a question, God is trying to stir that back up. It's something that both Rob and I felt a year ago and have felt increasingly ever since then. There's got to be a quickening in the hearts of the people here and in my own heart. There's no question. There's got to be a stirring. And I'm telling you, there was never a time when it was okay to be cavalier. But now it's downright dangerous. And so it's very important that we are aware of the times that we're in and that we press into Him. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and say it. Blessed am I.
Blessed am I.
Because my eyes do see.
Because my eyes do see.
And my ears do hear.
And my ears do hear.
I anticipate. God's revelation in my life.
God's revelation in my
Let's
life.
Let's do it one more time. Blessed am I.
Blessed am I.
Now, do you know the word blessed means, right? It means fortunate, to be envied. People looking at you envy you. Blessed. What did he tell Peter? He said, blessed. He was excited
when he asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, he said it with declaration, with a sense of finality to his statement. He knew that he knew at that moment, right? And perhaps maybe that was the first time he'd really, really contemplated it and was put on the spot to actually give verbiage to something that had been kind of churning underneath the currents in his heart for a while now, and it just burst out in one glorious revelation. How many times has the Lord revealed something to you out your mouth, and it was the first time you'd heard it? Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? And I mean, he just burst out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is just overwhelmed with joy for Peter. He said, blessed are you, fortunate, to be envied are you, Peter, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This was given to you from your Father in heaven. What an amazing thing, right? I mean, Jesus was just elated over that, right? And so fortunate to be envied am I, because my eyes do see. What did Jesus say to the disciples? He said, you know, he says generations have passed before this day and this hour. Paul said the same thing in another way, that you know, the prophets and the Old Testament people, who the patriarchs who lived in faith and lived devoted lives of God to God, looked forward to the day that they could see what you and I see and experience what you and I experience, and they didn't see it and they didn't experience it. They saw it afar off, but they couldn't really pull it into sharp focus. Only a handful of people even pulled any of it into focus. Major prophets like Daniel and like Isaiah pulled things into a little bit clearer view, but even to them it was very obscure, right? And so, you know, they longed to see the things that you and I now walk in. Blessed are we because of the fact that our eyes do see, our ears do hear, right? And we have reason. The Old Testament people didn't have reason to anticipate the revelation of God in their life. God moved as he saw fit. God did what he did. When it was necessary and the time was ripe, most of the time it was for the moving or the reproving of Israel, God would speak and reveal through his prophets. But by and large, there was not a reason, a great reason for anticipation that people were going to get revelation from God. Not largely. But we're not living in those days. We're living in a day where it can be anticipated. It can be expected. I don't mean presumptuously. I mean in overwhelmed humility, we use the phrase, I can't believe, which is a terrible phrase, but you know what the phrase actually means. It doesn't mean you can't believe it. It just means that it's just astounding. It's overwhelming that you would reveal yourself to me, you know? What's that?
You are in awe.
Yeah, absolutely. At awe over that, right? You know, and so, you know, we live in that day. And yet, you know, and so what did the enemies had to do is stir us to complacency. So that we don't desire it, we don't anticipate it, right? Not even hungry for it. You know, I remember not that long ago, and I don't remember the particulars about it. I don't know where the person came from or anything. I don't even know that I've ever verified the story. But it has a ring of truth to it. A missionary had come back over here to the States and brought some of the proselytes that they had had won over there in another nation, where it was, I don't know. And a nation where there was not really high, as far as I understand, high persecution, but it was certainly, Christianity was tolerated. And Christians, you know, met pretty much from home to home, like we're doing here. And there wasn't a whole lot of freedom, but, you know, they had fire. They loved the Lord. And under oppression, most often is when the body of Christ comes alive. It's under situations like America that most of the time, God's people, and by God's people I mean dating back as far as when God's people were Israel only, all the way up to present when God's people are the people that are born again, God's people have always grown lethargic and lazy and gluttonous and cavalier in their relationship with God when there was freedom, when there was abundance. It's the hardest place in the world. America and places like America are the hardest places in the world to serve God. We have options, tantalizing options. And the rest of the world they're reduced down to the only thing that matters. It's very easy to see clearly there. You know what I mean? You know, God's saying something similar to about a similar situation in the book of Revelation. I think it was in the third chapter. It was definitely in the second or third because in the letters, he talked about, you know, a church that was in a situation that I don't think was entirely different than America. And he's just telling them, you know what, just be, I'm glad that you've had good works and just hold on to what you have until the end. I mean, the other ones that were under more severe oppression, he was expecting advancement from them. Because they saw with perfect clarity. But these people that were a little bit more at ease and had a little bit more luxuries, he's like, you know what? I'm glad that you've abstained from sin. I'm glad that you've held on to the truth. And I'm just, all I'm looking for you to do is just hold on until the end. You know, I mean, and that's the sad situation we've been in America. Well, this person, the one person that I heard the story about, had come and visited some of the churches. Of course, this guy trying to solicit support. You know, the guy, he was asked one time, you know, what it is that impressed him the most about the American church. Because, I mean, it's affluent. You know, I mean, there's more money in one-fourth of the parking lot than there is in most of their cities, you know. And, you know, they're coming into these massive buildings with air conditioning and multimedia and, you know, people dressed to the nines and just, you know, and you know, 20, 30, 40,000 people in the church. And, you know, it's an overwhelming experience, you know. And so they're expecting, you know, what is it that, you know, has impressed you the most? And his only answer was how much you can do without the Holy Spirit. It really impresses me how much you can get done without the Holy Spirit. You know, that's sad.
That's a slap in the face.
And it's a wake-up call. Mm-hmm. And the truth of the matter is that he had clear eyes. He could see. You know what I mean? And so this is very important. It's extremely important. So let's say it one more time. Blessed am I.
Blessed.
Because my eyes do see.
And my
ears do hear.
And my ears do hear.
I anticipate God's revelation in my life.
God's revelation in my life.
Thank you, Lord. Last week we focused on desire and how important godly passion is to being a good heart. Do you remember us talking about that? Mm-hmm. And that, you know, how the enemy, he's always trying every avenue he can get. If he can get you to be passionate about the wrong thing, he'll do that, or he'll paint dispassion as though that's a godly commodity. He'll do everything that he can to keep us from getting exactly where we need to be, the way we need to be there. You know what I mean?
Yeah,
everything he can.
That.
What's that?
I can testify that this morning.
What he does is he tries his best to see to it that our hearts are either stirred up with passion towards the wrong thing, or if we recognize how bad that is and so we decide, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to serve the Lord, we become so stoic that we're devoid of passion entirely. And even in those circles, the only passions that they allow are in the form of habits that may or may not be bad, but they're too pervasive in their life and is beginning to gain some lordship in their life, but they just don't let people know about it. You know, that's not freedom in Christ. That's not the passion that God's talking about. God's not talking about passion for a hobby. He's not talking about passion for a goal that you have, a natural human goal that you have. That, you know, my goal is to retire at 53 or whatever silly, you know, I've got this goal or I've got that goal or I've got this marker out there and that's what I've set as a goal. You know, God's not talking about being passionate over those things. Those things are things that concern this life. And in fact, we are far too preoccupied with the things in this life. You know what I mean? Far too preoccupied with the things in this life. You know, the truth of the matter is, if every one of the desires I've ever had, if I never get any of them, 100 years from now, I won't care. I won't care. And the truth of the matter is, I ought not care now. I'm not saying that having a desire, even a natural desire, is a bad thing. But you know what? It can't own me, and it can't be my impetus and my reason for getting up in the morning. It can't be the thing that drives me, and it can't even really be the thing that largely brings a smile to my face. It can't be. It's too earthbound.
So last week we focused on desire and how important godly passion is in being the good heart. This week we're going to look at passion a little bit more, but as it is expressed in our devotion towards the Lord and living lives which honor, praise, and bring glory to Him. As a culture in America, we have embraced a thing called moral relativism. Do you guys know what that is? Moral relativism. It means that your morality is relative to the individual. Or situational ethics, where, you know, well, it might be wrong for you, but that doesn't mean it's wrong for me. It's moral relativism. It's relative to who you are, where you are in your life, where you are in your journey. You know, well, you know, I understand that, you know, that God is against being an alcoholic, but, you know, that's not where I am in my journey. Well, wait a minute. What would the Bible say about that? What do you think Paul would say to a Christian that said, well, I understand that God's not for that, but that's not where I am in my journey? What, just give me some answers. Verbiage. What do you think the Apostle Paul, looking at someone in the face who said a statement like that, what do you think, based on what you know of him in his letters, what would he say to a person that said that?
I think you better reappraise yourself.
I think that might be a good example.
It's not about what you think.
And it's not just about your personal journey. Right? This is about...
on the wrong path.
Yeah. Yeah, he'd be asking you, what journey are you on? Right? Because, I mean, I thought that we were on a journey in the kingdom of God where Jesus is ruling, which means you're decidedly not. Right? Which means that it doesn't matter where you are in your journey, you should be journeying on the roads inside of the kingdom, which says that if a behavior dishonors the king, you stop doing it. Hello? Right? Yes or no?
Yes.
Right? And yet, but that's embraced. It really is. That idea is embraced in churches. It's also, and you know, and the truth of the matter is, more than we might want to think, we've embraced it in our own lives without even realizing it.
I think you lull yourself sometimes into things like that.
You do. You're right. We become lulled into it and eased into it. We're the frog in the pot, right? You know, it's not boiling now, but just wait, you know. But before you recognize it, it's going to be too late, right? So we're living in days when the false teachers and prophets will abound and deceive many. The scriptures talk about that. Jesus, go ahead and turn, if you will, to Matthew 24, starting in verse 4. Matthew 24, starting in verse 4. The Christian culture, the world culture is living in a day of moral relativism, but the church isn't a whole lot better. The church is living in a time when the body of Christ is being filled, replete with false teachers and false prophets, and they are deceiving many. In Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceive you. You know, you might do yourself a favor just to look up those words, the words deceive or deceived or be or deceiving in the New Testament, and see how often we're warned about that. Because, you know, it would be folly and foolishness for you and I to think that it is brought up as much as it is, and yet you're safe from it. But, you know, it is really, that's part of the deception, is that, well, I'm safe from that. You know what I mean? I mean, have you felt that way? I've felt that way. You know, I'm pretty diligent, and I know my Bible, and, you know, I'm safe from deception. Well, wait a minute. He says right here, take heed. Be careful. That doesn't mean be filled with care. That means be careful. Don't get haughty. Don't think you know it all. Paul, the apostle who wrote the greatest portion of the New Testament that we rely upon for God-centered theology, said, I'm looking through a glass dimly. I know nothing as I ought to know it, right? So, you know, I'm thinking that I'm somewhere south of that, you know? You know what I mean? And so if the guy that wrote that said, be careful, because I'm telling you, deception's coming. And it's such deception that if it were possible, the elite could be deceived. I want to be careful. Amen? Does that make sense?
So we these. It's very easy, without realizing it, to be the person in James that we've read about for weeks, who hear the word and don't do it, and so therefore deceive ourselves. Mm-hmm. It's very easy to hear the warnings, don't be deceived, and keep on reading with a shrug of the shoulder and think, well, I'm not the person to see. This isn't about me. And keep reading.
Pride.
We cannot be that way. What's that?
A lot of pride.
It is a type of pride. I agree with you. So he says here, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it. I'm sorry. I need to back up one more verse. Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So we have it twice. Deceive, and not a small amount, many. Now, let me go ahead and just put this in the genre for you. He says, many will come saying, I'm the Christ. How many followers do you think that would provoke in today's world? Well, in all honesty, I don't think that many. Because people largely completely set Jesus aside. He's irrelevant.
What about in the church?
In the church, it's huge, which is my point. The many are not out there.
Pastor Mark,
yes.
What does that word mean? Many.
What?
Does it have a,
it mean, a no, it just means a lot.
Just means a lot.
Yeah. In other words, if you were going to say, I had 100 jelly beans the other day, and many of them fell. Would you make the assumption that meant 5 or 80?
Probably more than half.
More than half.
Yeah, that's
that would be the assumption, wouldn't it? Be a safe assumption, right? Mm-hmm. Many would be a lot. Certainly, the majority. So more than 50% would be a safe assumption. And he says that, you know, people are going to come claiming I'm the Christ. Well, the world is already going to thumb a nose at that anyway because they don't care about Christ. So the people being deceived here are not largely the people. I'm not saying nobody in the world wouldn't follow it, but I'm saying largely this is a warning to the body of Christ, not to the world. This book wasn't even written to the world. Was it?
No.
Was your Bible written to the world, to the lost? No. It was written to the Christian, right? Amen?
Yes.
So he says, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, that doesn't necessarily, that has a straightforward meaning and an indirect meaning. The straightforward meaning is exactly what it sounds like. Some people are going to come saying, I'm the Messiah, I've come again. We've already had that, and we'll have it again. There's also a less than straightforward meaning, which is many will come representing and saying these are Christ's words, and they're not Christ's words. Are you following?
Yes.
Okay. And will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it. Who's he talking to?
Us.
So who's supposed to do this?
We are.
You are, as an individual. You see to it. You see to it that you are not troubled. How many things are we to be anxious for? Absolutely nothing. But with everything, and in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, whose heart is that of worship and devotion, make your request be made known to God. But be troubled for nothing. Troubled over nothing. Right? Well, wait a minute. What about, Pastor Mark, what if this financial collapse thing happens and I should have heard God and I didn't, and I didn't prepare? Well, this is a lousy time to start getting troubled. Well, you're going to compound your problem by worrying over having missed God. Is that going to fix the problem? No, all you're going to do is make it worse. You're not going to fix not being in faith by continuing to not be in faith. Right? You just say, you know what? Okay. I'm human. I like Paul. I see through a glass dimly. And I don't know everything as I ought to know it. So, you know, that's not a newsflash. Let's move on. Right? God, what are you going to do for me? Because I screwed up again. I know that totally blindsided you. You know? You know what I mean? And press on. Amen? I mean, if God was about our destruction, we'd have been destroyed. So, you know, so that's not even on the table, is it? So, and he says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not troubled. For all of these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. In other words, it's going to get worse. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilences. What was that first word?
Famines,
a lack of food.
pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All of these are just the very beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. Actually, if you were to read this in, I think it is in the book of Luke, it changes the wording there. It's the same thing, but he gives a little bit more meaning to it, and he says, some of you, which is different than many. It's not my impression from all that I have read in the New Testament that many will wind up losing their lives. Some will. According, if you read this, in, I think, in the book of Luke, it uses the word some, not many. And they're not, you know, the authors are not afraid to use the word many if they have to, right? He said, some of you will be killed, right? And that might be us. I don't know. But it clearly implies not the most of them. But everyone's going to be persecuted. Everybody's going to fall under some type of tribulation and opposition. Everybody is. Some are going to be killed, right? Okay. He says here, and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations. Say all nations.
All nations.
All nations, for my name's sake. For the sake of my name. Well, you know what? Then it's worth it, isn't it? Because, you know, if the devil and the world identifies me positively as belonging to him, we have reason for glory. Mm-hmm. Amen? Don't we?
Yes.
He said, glorify God on this if you're persecuted for my name's sake, right? Blessed are you because the Spirit of God and of Christ rests upon you, right? He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many, there's that word again,
many
will be offended. Now that word offended, I haven't looked it up, but I would be ready to bet, if I was a betting person, that it's the exact same word offended that is used over there in 1 Corinthians, I think it is, chapter 8, and Romans chapter 14, where it talks about that if my bread offends my brother.
Scandalizo.
Yeah, it is the same word, okay? It means to evoke a falling away.
Amplified says stumble and fall away.
Exactly. The falling away here, in other words, it's very much akin to the meaning of the word apostasy, where your actions causes a stumbling in a brother so as to fall away from God permanently. Right? This is the reason why the warning was so strong in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He said that you are sinning against the one for whom Christ died. Very, very strong words, right? I mean, it would have been a truth whether he said it or not, but he put a spotlight on for whom Christ died to give a verbal splash of cold water to make you realize how important this is. That your behavior be honorable among especially the lesser vessels, the weaker ones in the body of Christ. That you don't cause them to stumble so as to fall, right? Amen? You remember when Paul was talking about it, he said, you know, has Israel stumbled so as to fall? Certainly not. What did he mean by that? He meant, has all Israel stumbled to the point to apostate themselves forever from God? No. But that's the meaning of the word fall, to apostate, to remove entirely once for all. Okay? That's the kind of thing we're dealing with here. Okay? It says, many will fall away, in other words. Many will apostate themselves. Many will be offended and will turn and betray one another and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. We keep on hearing that word many, 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 aren't we? We're hearing it many times, aren't we? Right? He says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Have you seen lawlessness abound? And I'm not just talking about in our government. That's really not my problem. That's this world. I don't care what this world does. They're supposed to be doing things to send them to hell. That's what they're children of the devil. What else are they going to do? Right? I'm concerned about what's going on in the body of Christ. Because that's where judgment begins. God's not judging this world. He'll deal with the world when we're gone. Right? I'm not saying that the world doesn't sow seed and God's not the arbiter of them reaping that and stuff like that. I mean, their appointed day of judgment is not until after our appointed day of judgment is what I'm saying when I say that. Okay? I'm not saying that nations can't
build up a ripe harvest and reap it even while God is judging his church. I'm saying God's not actively judging the world at large until after his church has been dealt with. That's what I mean by that. All right? That's very important. So, you know, lawlessness abounding in the world, why would that be a surprise? You know, they reject the law, don't they? They cast off the cords of the law from them. Absolutely, and in every way. But that's not the people I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about the people in the body of Christ. And haven't we been exposed to and heard about that many, many, many times right now in our day, it being taught by and large, I mean, by more people than not anymore, that, you know, that grace removes the law, it removes everything about the law, even the moral implications of the law. It is and in fact, the law itself is demonized in their eyes. Well, what would be the result? Lawlessness. Wouldn't it? Of course it would. He says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. A local church in Bradenton, I know some of the players involved in another church that is somewhat connected with them. I've had the privilege of talking with some of the people that are directly involved with them. In fact, one of the pastors. They recognize that the church that they have is really not a church. It's not a sheepfold. The people aren't really hungry. And regardless of how much stronger the doctrine continues to be tried to be preached, people are holding on to this root of this distortion of the grace movement that keeps them sedentary. They don't feel the need to do anything. And then one of the reasons is because, well, it's all been done for us. You know, Jesus did it all. You know, and that is a truth that's being exploited and turned into something that isn't true. Jesus did not become a Christian for you. He didn't live your life for you. He dealt with sin for you. Amen. You see the difference?
Yes.
But you know, yeah, he did do it all. But what is it all? Well, he did everything that he was called and commissioned to do. But what he was called and commissioned to do is not the same thing that I was called and commissioned to do. Or what Paul was called to do, or what Timothy was called to do, right? You notice Paul didn't say, well, I'm going to sit on my butt, I'm not going to go to Ephesus today because Jesus did it all, right? The fact that Jesus did what he was supposed to do compelled Paul to do what he was supposed to do, right? Yes?
If that were the case, there would have been no reason for him to say that he must go. He said, then greater works than these would you do.
Exactly. Absolutely. There'd be no reason for it. There are so many places in the New Testament, there'd be no reason for saying what they said if that were the case. Isn't that right? And yet, deceive many, right, is going on large. It's huge. It's bigger than you think. It's the reason why you and I, even if you somehow smugly think that it doesn't somehow affect you, you want to at least be bending the knee regularly for your brothers and sisters that are deceived. It should be a prayer that comes off your lips regularly. I don't mean every once in a while. I mean it should be coming off your lips regularly, daily, to the Lord, to set free your brothers and sisters that have been caught into deception. Because they're not. Some of them are inches away from being offended, falling away. This is very serious stuff, guys. And God, I mean, if God can't depend upon his children that he does at least have somewhat of an ear of, what hope does the church have? Right?
Right.
He says here, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. Well, we already have before that, in the verse before, that you're delivering up your brothers up to and turning them over to the authorities and stuff like that. The love he's talking about here growing cold is their ardor for God. Their passion for God just grows cold. Well, look around you. Right? Just look around you. The love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, define for me what that means, endures to the end. What does that mean?
Lives faith.
I'm sorry, what?
Continues in their faith.
Okay, continue. What does that mean?
Keep on keeping on.
Well, okay, define it for me. Help me out here. What does it mean to continue in your faith? That's a good idea. That's good.
Stay hot for Jesus.
Okay, that's it's not just a matter of maintaining our doctrine,
right,
and not letting it just get distorted, though that's huge. I mean, because obviously you can if your doctrine gets off, you're off.
Right.
Isn't that true? But it's not just about maintaining the right confessions and the right thoughts and the right assumptions and doctrinal statements about Jesus. It's about being passionately in love with him. It's about not becoming lukewarm or cold to the end. I'm sorry?
Continually seeking.
Absolutely. Being diligent. Amen. Absolutely. In fact, can you hold on to that for a second, Terry? It says over there in Hebrews 11:6, for without faith, without relational trust, it's impossible to please him. For those who come to God must first believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You can't claim to have faith without diligently seeking God. If you've given up your diligent search, you are further down the pike of losing faith than you thought. Let me quote that verse one more time. Go ahead and write it down. I'm sure you remember it. You guys know that verse. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, without relational trust requires an ongoing relationship of give and take, of investment in and receiving of investment, right? Okay? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God's not pleased with having right doctrine and right words. He wants devoted hearts, right? Without faith, it is impossible. Without relational trust, it's impossible to please God. For all who come to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligence. That's another word I would encourage you. Look up. It shows up a lot in the New Testament. Diligent. Be diligent. Be diligent. Be diligent. And yet what winds up happening most often is the church falls asleep. Now, I'm not talking about literally. I'm talking about, though that happens too, but I'm talking about that we get lulled into complacency. That's not diligence. I mean, if I use those same terms in relation to work and a job, you'd get it like that. You know what I mean? If a person is lagging in diligence in their work and they're sloughing off and they're really not doing everything, and yet they, you know, what do you think the employer is willing to do at the end of the day? Are they encouraged to pay that person for all the hours that they didn't work? You know what I mean? You know, and yet we think somehow in the kingdom of God we can slough it off and act like it's no big deal and still reap a reward at the end. Oh, you're going to reap a reward. You'll reap a reward. That's true. But what did he say here? Let's just read it for what it says. I mean, make sure your filters have been firmly removed and thrown into the trash can. And just read the words for what they say, right? He says here, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. What's the implication? Those that don't endure won't. Yes or no?
Yes.
Would you agree with me? This is not just a minor issue. This is huge. And concessions you make for yourself and concessions you make for your loved ones and for your friends, you're not helping. You are putting a seal on the coffin. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is not minor. I swear I hope you get this. This is bigger than you have any idea. This is huge. Those who endure, we're not talking about, I remember the first time I ran into a real conflict with this was many, many years ago, and I'm not going to bring up the names because you know them, though they haven't been here for a long, long time. One person in particular that came to the Lord, or at least claimed that they did, and they may have, I don't know, real excited, but they had this perpetual problem with an addictive behavior in their life. And It continued to own them and gain impetus with them. And they would go into centers and stuff like that to get rehabilitated and see to it that they got over it. And they weren't hardly back on the road again before they were back into it again. And there was no lasting change for having met Christ. And you know, and the question arose in here about, you know, well, you know, well, the statement arose, well, you know, we have to accept it based on their confession. They said they accepted Jesus, so they're born again. I'm like, well, no, I don't agree with that. Just because someone makes a confession, if their life hasn't changed, they haven't met Christ according to my Bible. Hello? According to my Bible, I mean, I understand the Christian religion makes exceptions for them. the Christian religion does. But I don't care what the Christian religion says. What I care about is what he wrote, because that is what the test is going to be on. You know what I mean? When I stand before God, he's not going to say, okay, now I'm going to judge you based on what was the general opinion of the day that you were living in? What did they think? He's not going to care. He doesn't care now. What he cares about is what he said. And if we're not believing it, if we're not teaching it, we're in danger. And we're teaching people around us that there's safety when in fact there's not safety.
In that case, both parties are deceived.
Yeah, absolutely. Are you really understanding just how strong this really is?
Yes.
Yeah? This isn't small, this is big. So anyway, he says, he endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the what? Is it any wonder that after talking about enduring to the end, the first word out of his mouth is talking about what kind of gospel we preach, where Christ is ruling. In other words, that's part of this whole enduring to the end. If you do not endure to the end with Christ ruling in your heart, you've deceived yourself, and you are lost. Hello? This is very important. I know I keep on saying it, but I'm going to keep on saying it. This is very, very important. I'm very concerned for some people that I know in my life, that I love desperately, that I know at a young age made a confession of Jesus Christ in their life, but their life doesn't show any fruit of it. Relatives of mine that I deeply care about. But, you know, if I got into a conversation with them, in fact, well, two of them I wrote letters to. I'm very concerned. And they're not out doing things that the world would consider wrong, but God's just not on their radar. It's about pursuing the career and getting the house and doing this and doing that and pursuing all these natural things and receiving the praise of family and friends for doing such a good job and totally consumed in these things. And their mind is, in fact, as far as I know, they ever since, for years, haven't even attended a church. I can guarantee they don't open their Bible. The things that they are entertained by are things that make your hair stand on end, or should. And yet, you know, then there's sometimes I hear Christians that I believe or thought were dedicated Christians, and they've seen the same movie. You know, and I'm just like, you know, how do you reconcile that? If we're entertained by what they're entertained by, if we pursue what they pursue, if our jokes are riddled with innuendos that theirs are loaded with, how are we differentiating ourselves from the world? Oh, well, I made a confession of Jesus. Good for you. And? There needs to be an and, right? You know what I mean? Are you? I know you guys are somber, but you know maybe that's a good thing.
You want to talk just like the song said. You want to talk to him as though he's right in the room. Right,
that's right. Absolutely. Not something that I made a confession about somebody I've never met 10 years ago.
Well,
right?
Which should also go right along with, if he's going to be in the room with you, are you going to be watching that?
Yeah.
Are you
thinking of
there?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
No. You've held on to something for a while, honey. I'm sorry.
I've got lots of things, but I won't share that. Just along the last statement we were just saying, this one video I've watched recently, he's talking quite a bit about the fear of the Lord and about a lot of the stuff. But one of the phrases that he says is that we need to whisper what he whispers and shout what he shouts.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. And this is stuff that he shouts.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He whispers how he loves you. He shouts warnings. And we've turned that around. In fact, to the point where we don't even whisper the warnings. Right? Mm-hmm. But that has to change.
One other thing back to Priscilla 5 is that word endure. When I look it up, the first thing that Strong says is to stay under.
Yes, to stay under.
Remain, to bear with, and then also it uses the word to abide,
mm-hmm.
which is what we've been talking about.
Excellent, yeah. But to stay under, that ties right into the kingdom
mm-hmm.
that he said, that the gospel that they preach, right? All right, but this know... that in the last days, perilous times... Am I going to another one? I am going to another verse. I'm sorry. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1.
2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. But know this, that in the last times, perilous times will come. Now, who's he writing to? Paul's writing to who? He's writing to Timothy, but it's for the Christian church. You're right? Absolutely. Okay? But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. I'm going to read to you a passage about that in a minute that might curl your ear. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. What do we read? Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Mm-hmm. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. That one right there fits everybody in one way or another. Mm-hmm. That's probably the area where if you begin to investigate yourself underneath the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit, you'll find areas that need to be dealt with. It says here, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. There are many churches in America where if you were to take that literally, you couldn't come back to church. From such people, you got to turn away. There are a handful of people in our day that have been instrumental in furthering the world in the church. And it's happening in mass, more than sometimes I think it's more than we are aware in our small little world, which is, it can have advantages, but it has severe disadvantages. You guys remember the author of the wildly popular book, The Purpose-Driven Church, and then The Purpose-Driven Christian Life. There was a year, there were probably about 7 years there where it maintained its status as almost being a top seller, at least in Christian circles. I mean, most people that had never even read the book at least had heard of it. The Purpose-Driven Life, The Purpose-Driven Church, and The Purpose-Driven something else. There was another one, I forget, but they were all purpose-driven. His name is Rick Warren. Well, isn't he the one that suffered the loss of his wife a number of years ago, Terry?
I don't remember.
I think that he was. Her and I were on vacation. I determined, you know what? There's all this. That how long ago it was? We're on vacation, I determined there's such an uproar about this book, I'm going to listen to it. And so I got it on an audiobook, and I got through like the fourth CD out of six CDs, and I had to turn it off. It was so bad. It was worse than bad. And it was spreading through the body of Christ like a cancer. It was unbelievable. And the amazing thing about the book was that it was so entirely self-focused on dreams and goals and personal pursuits and so on, and then trying to slap the label of God on them as though my pursuits have the right to hang the name of God on it. You know? You see what I'm saying? I can desire what I want and make it God. And furthermore, in the book, a danger that I saw in the book was that it constantly contradicted itself. It talked about the fact that he talked a lot about the sovereignty of God and how anything that's happening in your life and anything that you do in your life is a direct act of God making that happen. But then he writes a book about that you need to have a purpose-driven life. Well, like, well, I don't. That must be the sovereignty of God making me not have a purpose-driven life. So why did you write the book? It doesn't make any sense, you know? But, I mean, repetitively through the book, he talked about the sovereignty of God and how what you do was preordained. I'm like, well, then why did you write the book? I guess that was preordained, too, that you write a nonsensical book. The whole thing made no sense from beginning to end. Well, I believe that he lost his wife to cancer, though having prayed and all the other things that Christians do. And now, many years later, he is a voice for the homosexual agenda. And is very much for it, and being in the church, and has stood before Congress holding hands with Elton John, a known homosexual singer from Britain. What he was doing, what a British person was doing
addressing our Congress with this guy, I have no idea. But anyway, addressing Congress about supplying relief and health aid for people around the world, but the biggest issue was to help AIDS people. And he made some type of, Warren had made some type of a passing remark of if he were to kiss Elton John, it would be the kiss heard around the world. And I'm just disgusting garbage. And these are people that a large portion of the body of Christ looked up to. And he's telling people, you know what, you need to embrace homosexuality in the church. And, you know, because it's not the love of Christ to turn people away and reject people. And that, you know, and the sad thing is it sells because you slap the word love of Christ on it. And you misquote scriptures about not judging. Right? And people fall right into it. And they buy it. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Another person, Anthony Campolo. In fact, I decided I was going to go ahead and just, so you didn't have to just take my word for it, I would just read an article of it to you. In fact, actually, I think I saved it over here. I did. How efficient of me. The article is called Tony Campolo Finally Capitulates on Gay Marriage, Cites His Wife and Gay Friends as Influences for Changing His Position. In a statement, I'm going to have a bunch of commercials pop up. In a statement published on his website Monday, now this was a while ago, or I think it was actually earlier this year. In a statement published on his website on Monday, popular pastor and author Tony Campolo said he now fully supports same-sex marriage and urges the church to be more welcoming. Campolo, at 80 years of age, at 80, and a one-time spiritual mentor, President Bill Clinton, and had previously tempered his endorsement of homosexuality to allow for civil unions of gay couples. Campolo had previously believed that the active practice of homosexuality in all of its forms was sinful. Yet he had been overwhelmingly lauded by the LGBT, which is, you know, the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community, advocates within the church at the public speaking events, within the church. Gays, lesbians, bisexual, transgenders in the churches, right? Campolo addressed his long-standing ambiguity on the issue in his written statement. "Well, I have always tried to communicate grace and understanding to people," and again, there it is, a distortion of a word that they don't even understand. They try to take grace and turn it into mercy, which is to not allow people to receive the benefit of what they've done. You're being merciful with them. And we've turned that into what grace means. It's not what grace means at all. Remember the grace of God, what does it say? Then go ahead and turn, if you will, real quickly to this passage. It's probably one of the best passages on the grace of God in the entire Bible. I think it's in Titus, at the very beginning, I'm believing it is. I don't remember if it is or not. Maybe you're actually in the Timothy, for all I know. Where's the passage that says that for the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us? Someone have a thing to look that up with me real quickly, please? You just type in the two words, grace and teaching. It'll probably pop up only one verse. Does anybody have a search? Just type in the word grace and the word teaching or teaches. Or the word grace and the word deny. You could do that. It would find it. Anyway, I'll just have to say it to you, and you'll have to look it up later. I'm
maybe
sorry, what?
Titus 11 and 12? now look the grace of God that bringeth salvation.
Yes, that's it.
Men.
Where is it again?
Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12.
Thank you.
Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.
How does that communicate showing grace to a person living in sin?
It doesn't.
If I show grace to a person living in sin, grace would teach them to deny ungodliness. Are you guys following that at all? Does that make sense? How many actually turn to Titus? I want you to see it with your own eyes. Titus chapter 2, looking at verse 11 and 12.
Well, it goes on a little farther than that. But
yeah, it does. Let me go ahead and start with verse 11, just read through. For the grace of God that brings salvation, isn't that something that people need?
Yes. Yes.
That brings salvation has appeared to how many?
All men.
All men, teaching us. So grace doesn't just cover people in the middle of their sin. It teaches them something in the middle of their sin. Right? And what does it teach them? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem for himself, redeem us from every lawless deed. Lawless. Because lawlessness will abound. Remember that? He says, from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So how is showing grace to people what he's defining it to be here? It's not. That's a distortion. And poor doctrine is going to cause poor behavior, isn't it? Yes? He says here, while I've always tried to communicate grace and understanding to people on both sides of the issue, my answer to that question has always been somewhat ambiguous. One reason for that ambiguity was that I felt that I could be more good for my gay and lesbian brothers and sisters. Let me explain something to you. You don't have a gay or lesbian brother or sister. Now, if you've got someone that you can be a child of God and struggle against homosexual desires, you cannot be someone given over to homosexuality and be a Christian. Paul repetitively said that. He said, don't be deceived. It's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. Therefore, don't you be a partaker with them. He says, you already know that no fornicator, homosexual, and he gives a list, has any part or inheritance in the kingdom of God. He didn't say a person that struggles against these things. He said that no homosexual has any inheritance. None. It doesn't exist. And to say it exists, you're deceiving yourself. What's he saying here? My brother and sister are homosexuals. I'm sorry, that doesn't exist. And if your theology thinks it exists, your theology needs to change. It doesn't exist. It does not exist. A person who is a fornicator, a person who is an idolater, a person who is a drunkard, a person who is a reviler, the list goes on, murderer, has no eternal life abiding in them. How much more clear could that be? Right? But would you agree with me that that's really not largely what's sold in American pulpits today?
No.
Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Would you also agree that it would be very easy, if you weren't careful, to fall into that? Because, you know, well, we're supposed to love and we're not supposed to judge. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I've got sin in my life, and so who am I to tell them that they can't have sin in their life? What's the difference between homosexual sin and having difficulty with lying? What's the difference?
One is they're saying it instead of God saying it. I mean, if they would tell them what God says and not say what they think instead.
Okay, well, I'm talking about the actual sin itself, though.
Oh, I'm sorry.
What's the difference? I mean, I've been confronted with that. You need to have an answer for that.
Well, one is a complete lifestyle.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, it is.
One is a complete lifestyle.
It's a lifestyle.
A person who is a homosexual is a person that's given themselves over to it and has begun to excuse the behavior and they've called evil good. That's different than a person who knows it's wrong. You have to realize that in our world today, we've got some very, very messed up people.
Yeah.
But, and they're not just messed up because they're messed up people. they're messed up biochemically. We're shoving chemicals in our bodies that hurt people. Do you realize that the chemical, you know that most of us in America drink water that goes through PVC pipes, right? Do you realize that that some of the chemicals that are picked up in the water through PVC pipes affect children so that and messes with their hormones so that boys grow up with more estrogen in their body and so they're attracted to men? Biochemically, that happens. Absolutely. Does that change the fact that it's wrong? No. Do you have a tendency towards sin in any area of your life? Paul says you do. Thus, sin that so easily besets any one of you. Do you have a besetting sin in your life? I do. I got several. Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. Does that, the fact that you have got an inclination towards that, does that excuse you to give into it?
No.
No. You might biochemically be persuaded towards a homosexual lifestyle. Does that make it okay?
No.
No! Well, you know, there's a lot of Irish people that are given and predetermined genetically to be angry people that could kill you as soon as they look at you. Does that make murder okay?
No.
No. I when I was young, I had very conflicted nature, but I definitely had a very wicked temper. I mean, I when I got angry, I got angry. I mean, I picked my sister up and threw her across the room one day. I didn't understand how to be a little upset. I was either happy and loving you, or I could kill you. And there wasn't a whole lot in between. I mean, just a violent temper. You know, was that okay just because I was prone to it?
No.
If I had hurt somebody or killed somebody, you know what? I should have been held liable for that. Thank God I didn't. Well, I think I hurt my sister, but it wasn't permanent, thank God. But, you know, the point is that, yeah, absolutely. Just because you're genetically predisposed to something doesn't erase the culpability for the fact it's sin. Are you following me?
Yes.
Right? Okay? So very important. So he says here, while I have always tried to communicate grace and understanding to people on both sides of the issue, my answer to that question has always been somewhat ambiguous. My reason for my ambiguity was that I felt that I could do more good for my gay and lesbian brothers and sisters by serving as a bridge person, encouraging the rest of the church to reach out and love and truly get to know them. What is getting to know a homosexual in their sin supposed to do for me? You notice he doesn't say that it might help the person that's in homosexuality. His goal was to help the person in the church to be able to connect with the person that's in sin. That's messed up. It should be the exact opposite.
That's right.
Absolutely. He says, the other reason was that, like so many other Christians, I was deeply uncertain about what was right, Campolo added, emphasizing that he spent countless hours in study and prayer wrestling with the decision, calling it an emotional turmoil. I am finally ready to call for full acceptance of Christian gay couples into the church. He wrestled against his conscience. Yeah, that's the point. You don't wrestle against your conscience, you listen to it. It took him years wrestling against his conscience. And one of the things that encouraged him towards that, he had a wife that completely accepts gay couples. And he allowed her to invite them over to the home. And he would be able to see some of these homosexual couples in his home and see, you know what, their relationships are a lot like our relationships. And they're not bad people. And, you know, they do this. And I'm not saying because you're a homosexual it makes you a mass murderer and a psychopath. There's a lot of homosexuals that are very nice people, but they're going to hell anyway. Hello? And they'll say, yeah. This isn't about how nice you are. You realize the devil can be nice. He can't sell his agenda by being mean all the time. Are you following me? Yes or no?
Yes.
This is so very important. This is where we get into moral relativism, where, well, I can see, oh, no. As soon as you start saying that word, you've got whatever's coming out of your mouth next, it's not going to be good. I can see. It's a prelude to a watering down of truth. Isn't it?
Yes.
And that's exactly what happened to him. Same thing has happened with, I mean, some of these, you notice that the enemy is doing everything he can to take out heavy hitters. People that have large influence. Another person who I believe he had a tremendous impact, and I think he has a lot to offer to the body of Christ, is Eugene Peterson. But he's messed up as they get. He was one of the people that helped work on the shack. which I still think was a fantastic book, had a few theological willy things in there that didn't make any sense at all that were wrong. But by and large, I think it did more to reconcile people's hearts to an understanding of God if they read it properly with a good understanding of doctrine than it did harm. But the problem is that he went on to do things like he was one of the people that helped make the Message translation, which completely, deliberately, and on purpose removed the topic of homosexuality from the New Testament. Where the word homosexuality shows up, it doesn't appear in the book in the Message. They completely deleted it. It's not a sin in that translation. The NIV, by the way, the NIV did the same thing. Back then, the word was sodomite, and it was removed for the NIV. And one of the reasons is because on the board of translators was an active, practicing Christian homosexual that helped translate the NIV. And the word sodomy was removed. Wow, what a surprise. Hello? And for years, I know for years, except for maybe in the Baptist church, which they were always strong on just plain King James, which has got its own problems. But for years, they, you know, I don't know how many churches I've gone to and visited that their chief Bible they used was the NIV because it's easy to understand. Well, I'm like, well, of course it's easy to understand. It's worldly. The problem is, if you understand it better than other scriptures, and maybe that says something more about your worldliness than it does about the accuracy of the Bible. It's just, you know what I mean? It's a scary thing. And these kind of things are everywhere. I'm going to read another thing here. Beware of BALM. B-A-L-M. It's an acronym for a music company called Born Again Lesbian Music. In case you think this is a trifling matter, consider, please read the following quote from BALM's website. BALM Ministries is successful because of the generous support of a lot of wonderful people. We not only need your support financially, but we also need your prayers as well. Here are some ways you might consider participating in this network of support for this powerful ministry. Special bridge building fundraiser, where you can create your own compilation CD. We now are offering to create a personalized CD for anyone who makes a donation of $100 or more in order to fund BALM Ministries outreach into mainstream traditional churches. They're saying, you know what, if you will send $100 to our ministry, you tell us what you want, what songs and stuff you want personalized on a CD, we'll put it together, we'll send it to you, and just so you can help send money into us infiltrating lesbianism and gay belief systems into the mainstream church. This started in 2002, this ministry.
The devil's got a good plan there.
Yes, he does. And it's working. The body of Christ at large is, I mean, I it was probably just 6 months ago that a person I know, you know, at least somewhat knows the Lord, but is being romanced towards this total departure from what the scriptures say, posted this thing on Facebook. And she thought it was just fabulous. And it just showed how and it's not anybody that you guys know. Or if you do, I don't know that you know them. Showed how, you know, how we judge people based on the exterior. And, you know, you may have seen it before. It was in a big park, and they had this big white screen, and two people came up behind the white screen and said, all you see is a silhouette, and they kiss one another, and, you know, and of course the crowd just goes wild because for some reason people like watching that kind of garbage. And and then the two people come out from around the back, and it was Ellen the Degenerate and her girlfriend. And then the whole crowd just exploded with applause, saying, you know, and the whole point was that, you know, you got people are okay with it when they think it's a man and a woman, but when it's two women, they're saying this is a double standard, you know, and so that was the reason why they did it like that. And this Christian girl was like, you know, she was acting like, you know, this is a great example, you know, because, you know, we judge people based on preconceptions and blah, 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 just went on about it. I'm like, you know what? No. The Bible says very clearly those two are going to hell unless they change. Period. Is Ellen, I know I call her the degenerate, but degenerous, is she externally a nice person? Oh, yeah. She gives money away to people left and right constantly. But, you know, what is the reason behind that? You know, she's got an agenda in what she's doing. She's furthering the gay lesbian, bi, transgender community. And she wants to sell it with a pretty face so that Christians and other people will be less rejecting of it. And you don't do that by coming off strong. You do it by being nice to Christians and paying their rent and giving this and giving that. And where do you think she got all that money? From supporters. This is a political thing. It's got nothing to do with how nice this person is. You don't know what she's like in her personal life. She could be the most nasty person you've ever met in your life. But she can't do that on the stage and sell her show. The world cannot do nice things without an agenda. It's impossible. The love of God's not in them. And yet, I don't know how many Christians are probably sold on it. Believe good things about her. I'm like, you know what? I don't know what Bible you're reading.
What's her name again?
Ellen DeGeneres. DeGeneres. Can't get past that.
I thought you were saying that she was degenerated.
No, well, she is degenerate, but her last name is DeGeneres, which is quite ironic. But I'm just throwing things out as they come to my mind. But I hope that you understand what I'm saying here. This is infiltrating into the body of Christ in mass. It's not a small thing. This is huge. Yes?
There's of course, we know that in the world itself, there are a lot of agendas along those lines. But something I read this recently was in regards to the United Nations and their 2030 global agenda,
mm-hmm.
Blueprint for globalist government, and among that, a number of things that fall under the area of the LGBT,
mm-hmm.
supporting lesbian, gay, bisexual,
absolutely,
bisexual, transgender,
absolutely.
And it's to keep, you know, it's sad. I mean, it's worldwide, global, but in the church, it should never be. But we know that.
Mm-hmm.
Yet it has.
It has happened. It's continuing
now.
But those of us that know better have got to take a stand.
Yes.
I don't mean that you need to take a political stand unless the Lord tells you to one way or the other. But the point is, with brothers and sisters in Christ that are being sucked into this belief, that are being deceived, you need to speak up. You need to say something. Because I'm telling you, if their theology continues to be distorted, the love of their love might grow cold. Because lawlessness abounds. Are you following me? This is so very important. I'm wrapping this up, okay? I'm going to show you how this ties into the good heart. At the end, I was reading just a minute ago from an article that a person had written on the internet. This is something that he went on to say. He says, America has become so apostate, i.e. has forgotten God, that they are, which isn't really what it means, that they are seeing homosexual pastors of churches and open lesbian gospel singers like Marcia Stevens praised by millions of so-called Christians. A genuine Christian who, as genuine Christians who love the Lord, we must never allow the homosexual community to think that we accept their vile and sinful lifestyle. Certainly, this is just so blows my mind. Certainly, a believer may be a homosexual, for even the best Christian still sins. This is not to say that God permits sin. It is just that that the sinful flesh cannot be tamed, and even the closest Christians to the Lord sin every day. He's distorting something, isn't he? And he's very strong against, I mean, at least he's taking a stand against the growth and the proliferation of homosexuality in the churches, but he's so deceived into thinking that a born-again believer can live and be an active homosexual. And the scriptures are very clear that they cannot. So he sees part of the deception, but has embraced part of the deception himself. Terry, I don't know. Terry played a song yesterday in the car, and that's one of the things that started this whole thing in my mind. She played a song in the car yesterday. It was just a beautiful song, and it just drew you to just want to worship God. I mean, just drew you to want to worship God, and just moving me deeply. And yet, when it got to certain parts of the song, it was just like a cloud came over my mind. And it just didn't seem right. Something just wasn't right. And it was a conflict because I really liked the song. And it was really drawing this desire. If I could have, I just would have parked the car and just spent an hour just worshiping God. I mean, it was just drawing it out of you. But then when it got to, not the chorus, but to some of the other content, and it wasn't the words. I couldn't put my finger on it. But something wasn't right. And it just... I just felt this, during the chorus, it was like God was in perfect clarity, and when you got to other parts of the song, it just became hazy, and I couldn't figure it out. And so, you know, and Terry asked me, she said, do you really like the song? And I'm like, yes and no. And I didn't want to say no because, you know, she really liked it. She's sharing it with me, and I didn't want to stick, you know, throw it under the bus. But, you know, I'm like, she's like, well, you know, do you know why? I said, I don't know. Maybe some of the words are, I can't quite put my finger on it. And it wasn't until later she asked me again. She said, well, you know, was it a feeling that you got? Or what was it? And so I was beginning to think more clearly about it and think, you know, no, it wasn't that. It's just like when you got to certain parts of the song, it's just this fog came over. And it just like, it's like it blew, it where before God was in perfect clarity, now he's obscure and I don't get it. And she said, well, I don't know if this has anything to do with it. And I'm not going to bring up names because we don't know enough about it and I don't want to do that. I'm not afraid to if I had to, without bringing up names, what did you tell me about the association this person had with a group of people they were touring with? They were homosexuals or something?
None of it was ever confirmed, aside from there was one Christian singer who had definitely been confirmed. They'd come out and said that they were homosexual. And that singer had toured with two or three other singers on a fairly regular basis and kind of hung out and collaborated with them.
In various efforts.
And different circles. And I wasn't sure if this particular singer was the one who came out or not. I don't think it is.
No, I don't think this is the person.
But definitely this person was in that circle.
They were in a circle that was being influenced by and doing ministry with a known, confessed lesbian. And it's affecting, I'm certain, that must be what it was. Because I had no knowledge of any of that stuff. I just sensed it. You know what I mean? And the weird thing is that I wanted to like the song. It was a great song. And it, like I said, it really just drew my heart into it. But at certain points, it just got foggy. And I just felt repelled by it. And I couldn't figure it out. I mean, just looking at the words themselves, I had no reason not to just adore the song.
Well,
yes.
If I could just add real quick, without giving away the song at all, it was interesting that even before we started talking about that behind the scenes, where you felt the fogginess was in areas where it was talking about, I don't understand God.
Yes.
I don't understand what you're trying to do. I don't understand why you think this way. I don't understand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, you know, it's that that area you felt it.
Yeah. So anyway, my point being that the church is being affected by this. And that particular song is, as I understand, is one that is played, isn't it?
I don't know if it's an older song.
It's an older song?
I don't
song?
Know if it's played right now.
Okay, but it used to be at some point. Okay, so anyway, the bottom line is we've got to be very careful about these things. Are you following me at all? Does that make sense to you? Okay, well, I'm going to wrap this up pretty quickly here. I'm going to read a couple of passages in closing that are going to help draw this together as to why this is directly connected to the good heart. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." That's pretty clear, isn't it?
Yeah.
Notice he didn't say a person who's tempted toward this has got a tendency towards it, and they fight against it, and they still call it evil, and they hate it. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. Because Christians fight against sin. And Christians have tendencies towards sin, don't we? We have besetting sins, don't we? Some of those besetting sins, according to the author of Hebrews, easily beset you. They don't even have to work hard at it. And they're still a Christian. Are you following? We're talking about people that have given themselves over to it, and they call themselves, they identify themselves. They come out and said, "I am a homosexual. It's what I am. I define myself by these terms." And in order to come to that place, they had to come to the place where they believe it's okay. Are you fine? I mean, some of these same people are still doing Christian worship around the world, singing the name of Jesus. And at this point, the one couple that we're talking about here has been living in homosexual sin for over 13 years.
Oh my gosh.
13 years. They've grown old together, doing ministry, singing worship songs. Yes.
Can I just ask a question why you are so adamant about not telling us who these people are?
Because when it's necessary, I feel like I should. Other times, I don't. This person, I have no problem with, because, I mean, if you were to just do a search on homosexual singers, it would pop up instantly. This person's name was, what's her name, honey? Mary something or Martha something?
The lady from Baum? Or the
yeah, Baum.
Baum. To sing
the song? No, Baum, from Baum.
I don't know their names.
Okay, it's a...
Is that a singing group,
Baum? No, Baum is the ministry that they made called Born Again Lesbian Music. I don't know her name off the top of my head. I should know it, but I don't remember it. But I'll tell you later on if you want to know. But it's pretty sick. Anyway, let's keep on reading this. Nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Were. Past tense, Christians. Worse. You were this way before you became to Christ. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God who raised up the Lord will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who has joined himself to a harlot has become one body with her? The two, for he says, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee therefore sexual immorality. Every sin that man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual sin, that could be heterosexual sin or homosexual sin, he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. Now, I'm going to, I never got to what I wanted to talk about today, again, because I wanted to show the difference between the two hearts. I'll just give you an intro and leave it at that. I mean, we'll probably pick up on it on Wednesday, even though I wanted to do something else on Wednesday. We'll just see what God wants to do. What if you are this person? What if you are the person that is God, and you are? And so let's just go ahead and quit saying if. Because you are the person who has a besetting sin, what do you do about it? You know, obviously, if it's got an ongoing besetting sin that easily beset you, what do you do about it? What do you change? You know, the scriptures, let's just go ahead and throw this in there real super clear. Anything that we do against our body is a negative thing, right? And we remember a couple of Wednesdays ago, I felt very strongly the Lord to bring up gluttony and smoking were big issues because it's an ongoing sin and one that's not being addressed. And, you know, for years I haven't addressed it. And I don't feel like I've got that luxury anymore. If I'm going to be a shepherd that leads sheep where they need to go, sin has to be addressed. But I think that this family in here knows they are loved enough to know that if I'm bringing it up, it's not to wound and it's not to say I'm better because I have besetting sins as well. You following me? Now, maybe not to the same degree. I don't know. I don't know how much you've given when it comes to do with gluttony. I don't know how much you've given when it comes to do with cigarettes. But the bottom line is, if it's owned you, I will not be brought under the power of how many? Of any? If there's anything going on in my life that I can't say no to once for all and walk away from, it owns me. It already owns me. That means I have another Lord in an area of my life. And I'm trusting an awful lot here that you guys know that I'm not bringing it up to hurt anybody. Are you comfortable with me talking like this? Okay, because you know that I'm not against you.
Well, yes
and no. Well, yeah. Well, nobody's comfortable, but you know what I mean.
Yeah.
I want this to be a place where we can address things like that and not feel like we need to hang our head in shame and cower in a corner because we're for one another. Amen? We're not against, we're for. We're looking for redemption and for deliverance, not for condemnation. Amen? But it requires us to just dust it off and call a spade. Amen? And that means that we're with it, in it with each other. Amen? Yes?
Yes.
So, you know, I want you to spend some time taking a look at yourself. Some of us, it's real obvious. You know, if I was a smoker, it'd be obvious. Yeah, I can't hide that. But I got all. But how many sins can you hide? Most of them. Well, I'm not talking about from God. I'm talking about from other people.
Yeah.
Most of them you can hide. Most of them you may not even be aware of. So, you know, some of us are at a disadvantage because it's very obvious. But you know what? None of us are exempt. Not one. And so I'm inviting you. And I did not know. I had no idea. This is some of the things I was looking to talk about today. I had no idea about the whole Day of Atonement thing coming up and the 10 days of purifying before the Day of Atonement and all that. But, you know, God doesn't change his patterns. And, you know, there's a reason why. I felt very strong that today needed to be a day to address these things. And I'm going to actually say what I was going to say today on Wednesday, unless the Lord says no. Because what that's going to do is show you the path out. Okay? It's one thing to say, you know what, you shouldn't be having besetting sins. Well, great, thanks. That helps. I knew that, you know. But, you know, first off, you need to give it a name. You need to know what it is. And you need to not be cavalier about it anymore. It's not just a problem. It's not just a weakness. No, it's a deliberate sin. Call it what it is. You know what I mean? One of the things that makes it easy to settle into a evil, sinful behavior is changing our verbiage about it. I've done it. Has anybody ever had a weakness, not a sin? Anybody ever had I've got a problem in this area of my life? No, you've got a sin in this area of your life. Let's call it what it is, right? But isn't it easier? It is easier to stay in sin, but we don't want to be staying in sin, do we? So we want to make it harder to be in sin and easier to be in righteousness, amen? So let's just call it what it is. Yeah, I have a sin in my life. I need to address this. I need to love Christ well enough and enough that my devotion to him is not challenged by this anymore. Amen? Walk away from it once for all. Amen? So we're going to start talking about it again. Then again, I say kind of tongue-in-cheek on Wednesday, assuming the Lord doesn't shift gears on me. If not, we'll definitely deal with it next Sunday. So, but I'm leaving you with that. The passage that I was going to read to you, I'll read to you on Sunday. On Wednesday probably, that deals with, remember I told you when we were reading through that massive list of sins and disobedience to parents was one of them? We don't understand how strong that is. Under the old covenant, a child that was repetitively disobedient to parents, they were stoned to death. This was not a disciplinary issue, and they weren't asked if they had ADD. God didn't care. If you've got the ability to think and reason, and if you've got enough gumption to you to be rebellious, you've got enough gumption to make a decision you won't be rebellious. You've got enough going on. No one has got to sin. That doesn't exist. The scenario doesn't exist. As much as the world and doctors will try to tell you they don't have a choice, they are lying to you. Yeah, they've got a choice. And they will stand before God. They can believe. It's easy to believe the report of the doctrine because they give you a note to sin. But, you know, God hasn't given you that note. He didn't sign it. Right? You do have a choice. The commandment of God, just to seal this, the commandment of God was to the parents. And it said, if any of you have a son or a daughter that do not listen to you, that are rebellious, then you are to bring them before the elders and tell them, this son of ours, it's one verse, I'll read it to you, says, this is in Deuteronomy 21, if a man has a stubborn or rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father nor the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, he will not hearken to them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city and out into the gate of his place. And they will say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. There's a reason why, as a non-Jew, you don't pick it up, but the Jewish understood what they were saying to Jesus. Remember, he's a wine bibber and a glutton, they called him. He was a rebellious son, is what they were calling him. Worthy of death. Okay? He says, he is a glutton and a drunkard, and all the men of the city shall stone him with stones so that he dies, so that you shall put away that evil person from among you, and all of Israel shall hear and fear God. But we put up with it. We, in fact, almost encourage it. Do you see how God looks at things differently?